Please turn in your Bibles, if you have not already, to Mark chapter 12. Our text will be verses 28 through 34. Again, a message we've entitled, The Greatest Obligations. And if you would, please, to honor God's Word, stand as I read this text. One of the more well-known texts, but let's stand together to honor God's Word as I read God's text for us. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing. And recognizing that he, Jesus, had answered them well, he asked him, What commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. I would imagine that many of you listening would have something like a life verse or life verses, those go-to verses that you come back to over and over again. You contemplate them, you meditate on them, they give you purpose and encouragement in the things of the Lord. So someone might have Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me will carry it on to completion. Well, so we have those life verses. Some of you are thinking of your life verse right now. Have you ever wondered, did Jesus have a life verse? Did Jesus have a passage that he always would come back to? Now, I ask the question, have you ever wondered that? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. I would assume that Jesus probably didn't have a life verse per se as we speak about it. And yet, if he were to have one, it might very well be that this text before us would be at least on the top of his list. Here Jesus is answering a question asked of him by a lawyer, a scribe. Matthew calls him a lawyer. And in so doing, Jesus declares to the scribe and he declares to the crowd listening to him, and the Holy Spirit declares to you and to me what is the greatest obligations humanity has when it comes to God and even one another. To put it bluntly, what we see here, this greatest obligation, is the primary responsibility. It is the highest privilege, the highest privilege that any person can have in his or her life. It should be our life verse then. This should be our life passage. To put it bluntly, to the degree that you or I fail to live up to what Jesus reveals in these verses, to that degree, we fail in life. To the degree that you keep this command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, to the degree that you fail to keep those, that is the degree to which you fail in life. Of course, when left to human thinking, apart from divine revelation, a person's greatest obligation usually is a matter of debate. My greatest obligation is my family. My greatest obligation is my job. My greatest obligation is, well, myself or a hobby. In our passage, Jesus is not simply giving some new understanding to Old Testament text. Rather, he simply states what is already revealed in the Scripture. He's just restating it as fact. Jesus, with this, is answering yet another challenge let me remind you that we are still on the same day that we've been talking about for several weeks now, the day after Jesus had cleared the temple, the day that has already seen Jesus confronted by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And last week we saw him being challenged by the Sadducees. And in every case, when men try to challenge Jesus, try to trip up Jesus, try to question his authority, try to undermine his teaching, every single time Jesus proves to be amazingly adept at answering their questions, and not just answering their questions, but literally turning the tables on them. So while they're trying to make him look bad and him look foolish, he makes them look bad. Well, he doesn't have to make them look bad. They just look bad. And yet here in our text, the antagonism between Jesus and the self-righteous men is reaching again its climax just days before the crucifixion. All of these men have been seeking to diminish and to destroy Jesus. They all have failed. And yet, isn't this like the banging your head against the wall? They keep trying to take Jesus out. They keep failing. And yet here is yet one more attempt. Now then, in order to be transparent and offer you full disclosure, I intend to preach three messages from this text. This morning we will consider the text as a whole, the greatest obligations that belong to humanity that are yours and mine, which are not a matter of debate. And then next week, we will look specifically at the supreme commandment to love God with everything that we are and have. And the week after that, we will look at the secondary commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves. So with that in mind, let us come to our first point this morning. And we will consider the first point this way. Point number one is the subtle approach. The subtle approach. And that's in verse 28, and I'll also be referencing, if you'd like to look at it, Matthew 22, verses 34 and 35. But in verse 28, we see the subtle approach. One of the scribes comes to Jesus, having heard the argument between Jesus and the Sadducees, and recognizing Jesus answered well, he asked him a question. Now, what ought to strike us as we look at verse 28 is that unlike all the previous attempts, only one person comes to him this time. Just one scribe comes up to him. Just one person asking this question. This is not a group of Pharisees. It's not a pack of Sadducees. It's not a delegation of the Sanhedrin, that Jewish ruling council. It's just one man, trying to intimidate him with the crowd. Now the subtle approach is, we'll just send one solitary man. Now we do learn from Matthew 22, verse 34 and 35, that while Mark doesn't tell us this, this is yet another attack by the Pharisees. But again, it's just more subtle. Listen to what Matthew says. Matthew says, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, now you remember, that would have been a thrill to them. Jesus took the Sadducees out. But when they heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. They're in their holy huddle. They're trying to figure out what is the next plan of attack. And then verse 35 of Matthew 22, one of them, a lawyer, an expert in the law, asked him a question. Listen, Matthew says, testing him. Testing him. Here's another test. Here's another attempt to discredit Jesus, but I look at this scribe, this lawyer, and he's almost an unwitting accomplice in this. He doesn't really perhaps even understand what the Pharisees are asking him, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But remember, the Sadducees had failed to take Jesus out. They were silenced by his response. Those Sadducees had more than confident that they would be able to publicly belittle him and take the Pharisees out at the same time. Jesus reveals, if you recall, their ignorance of both the power of God as well as the scriptures themselves. Jesus declares that there is a supernatural realm, a spiritual dimension to life. Angels do exist. There will be a future resurrection after physical death. Unlike the powerless view of the Sadducees that they held of God, Jesus says that God is able to radically change any life, to change these corruptible mortal bodies of flesh into the incorruptible and immortal. Jesus reminds all who hear him that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And the Sadducees had absolutely no response to that. Now, all of this would have brought mixed reactions to the Pharisees. On the one hand, they were delighted. Their enemies had just been put down by Jesus. You've been in those situations before where you just wish you could say something that would take an opponent out and somebody else does it for you, and you're just like, that's great. But it would have also brought them that satisfaction that Jesus had upheld the traditional teachings of the supernatural, of angels, and of the resurrection. But on the other hand, they were discouraged. Why would they be discouraged? Because Jesus yet again shows himself to be smarter and stronger in the eyes of the people who were, according to the text, amazed and astonished at all that he said and all that he did. So they continue seeking a way to discredit Jesus. Matthew tells us that the onlooking Pharisees now once had gathered again, looking now for another approach, and now this time it will be more subtle. They rather than admit defeat, they devise another plot. This time, the Pharisees bring to Jesus one of those, we've spoken of these before, these hot topic issues. You may not realize that in the text, this is a hot topic issue when the scribe asks, what is the greatest, what is the foremost of the commandments? They hope that he might just say something wrong. They hope that he might say something that they can seize on, and they send just one person that they believe might be able to do it. And that brings us then to our second point, the sincere question. The sincere question. Point number two, the sincere question. So they send the scribe, one of those scribes, one of these lawyers, and he asks him the question there at the end of verse 28. What is that question? What commandment is the foremost of all? What is the greatest commandment? Now I imagine if you're listening to me and some who are here this morning go, well, that's an easy question. We all know what the greatest commandment is. And yet that question, what is the greatest commandment or the foremost, was actually a question of constant discussion and debate among the Jewish people, particularly among the Pharisees. It wasn't as cut and dry as we might tend to think of it. You and I tend to think in terms of God's revealed law and books like Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy when we think of the commandments. We think, well, those are all the commandments, and we'll just draw from one of those. But for the Jews, it was more complicated than that. You may not realize this, but the Jews sought to codify, they catalog all the laws of Moses that are in those first five books. And in so doing, they actually added some interpretations. And they came up with 613 laws drawn from the book of Moses, adding their own interpretations to them on how a person might actually keep each and every one. By this, they intended to help people keep God's law. You can't keep God's law as it's revealed in the Word, so we're going to tell you how to keep God's law. Very interesting. How did they come up with these man-made laws? You know, it was not by careful Bible study. Rather, they used things like, you ready for this? This is what these men did. They used things like numerology, what we might call letterism. You've heard of these things where you start assigning a numerical value to words or letters. You start counting the letters that are in the text. And it was they would do that in order to come up with some kind of interpretation of Scripture. The sad thing is numerology and letterism, it's still as popular today as it was back in Jesus' day. And it will always result in this. If you think just opening your Bible and sticking your finger somewhere, if you think counting letters and assigning values to certain words is going to give you an interpretation of Scripture, it will. I promise you it will, but it'll always be a poor one. It'll never be God's purpose. It was numerology that got the late Harold Camping of Family Radio in trouble and led him into a heretical teaching as he sought to actually set dates for the return of Christ. Those of you might remember back in the day. And when those dates came and went, many who followed him ended up rejecting the faith. Camping yet became so arrogant and so proud that he instructed his people, you ready for this, to leave their churches and to listen only to him. Camping is not the first to use numerology and letterism and trying to set dates, and he will not be the last. What led him to those apparent aberrations in his teaching, it is always, beloved, poor methods of biblical interpretation. Counting letters and numbers will never be the way to understand the Bible. And yet, the rabbis, that's part of what they did. Let me show this. Let me demonstrate this to you. For example, they calculated the number of commandments given by Moses to be 613 because, you're ready for this? This is why they came up with 613 commands. Because there's 613 letters in the Ten Commandments. If you count up all the letters in the Ten Commandments, there's 613 letters. Therefore, there has to be 613 laws by which we keep the Word of God. Also, of those 613 commandments, 306 of those three, I'll get this, of the 613 commandments, 365 were negative. They were the do nots, which conveniently allows the Jewish people to contemplate at least one do not every day of the year, so they thought. And there are 248 positive things to do. That leaves 248. And the number 248 was believed by the Jews at the time to correspond to the number of parts in the human body. Therefore, that's significant. Don't ask me to explain. In addition to the catalogs of the do's and don'ts, these laws were also divided by another category, the heavy laws and the light laws. A heavy law was, you have to do this. Absolutely have to do the heavy law. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And the light laws were, well, what? Less binding. They were a bit more optional. You could choose to do them or not. Part of the debate among the rabbis then was, into which category do each of these 613 commands belong? And you can see where the debate's about to go. What is the foremost of the commandments? Which one of these 613 are the most important of the commandments? And so the Pharisees thought that, well, we can ask Jesus this question. How would you arrange these commandments? And that would draw him into what? A debate. Because that's all they did. They would debate about which one was the greatest. And since Jesus' teaching were so contrary to own, and since Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, their hopes was, in by drawing him to this debate, that he would reveal his unorthodox views, contradict Moses in some way, and then what? Be accused of heresy, and the people would say, away with him. That was the plot. But now, how do you pull it off? How do you do this? How do you carry this out? By now, Jesus was understandably leery of a group of religious leaders come to him. What do you think Jesus is going to do? I've had enough, right? He's just going to say, don't even bother me. However, there was one among this particular number of Pharisees who we are told by Matthew is a scribe, by Mark is a scribe, by Matthew he's a lawyer. This man, it means he was an expert in the law. You know, our Attorney General, William Barr, knows a lot about law. And he likes to think through the ramifications of if you do this, how does that affect the law? If you do this, how does it affect the law? It would appear that this man was that kind of thinking man. It wasn't that he necessarily had an axe to grind with Jesus. These were legal questions, and he wanted to ask Jesus a question. This is what everybody wanted to know. Of the 613 laws, what is the foremost? Because we're always arguing about it. We are told in our text, this man had a genuine interest in what Jesus might say to this question. He had listened, we were told in verse 28, to the Sadducees. He had heard Jesus' response. We are told that this particular expert recognized that Jesus had answered them well. That is, according to the teaching of God's Word. By all legal standings, Jesus gave a great legal response. So now, this man probably said, I would sure like to know how Jesus would answer this question. The Pharisees are going, we might be able to trap him. You go and ask that question, and we'll just kind of stand back and see if he messes anything up. And so the Pharisees proposed to send this one man to Jesus. And since this one man did, in fact, I believe this is a sincere question to ask Jesus, and he was the most qualified in their mind, this expert in the law, to debate Jesus one-on-one with the answer. So the idea is, I'm going to go to Jesus, I'm going to ask a question, Jesus is going to say such and such, and I'm going to play devil's advocate, and I'm going to argue with Jesus. How would you like to be in that debate with Jesus one-on-one? However they chose him, this man, we're told in the text, does come to Jesus. It's interesting to note that if you followed along, Jesus never rebukes this man. All of the other men, all of the other groups have been rebuked. But Jesus does not rebuke this man. Our text indicates this man actually understood Jesus' answer and praised him for it. He praised Jesus for it. I believe this man's question then is genuine, and he truly desired to know how Jesus will answer this hot-button topic, this most debated question: what commandment is the foremost of all? And that brings us to the third point. The supreme obligation. The supreme obligation. Verses 29 and 30. I love it again, without hesitation. Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The foremost." Here it is. You asked for it. Here's the foremost. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord." Jesus answers this man's question, and I love that he doesn't take him to these abbreviated, interpreted 613 laws. He takes him to where? Where does he take him, people? You tell me. To the Word of God. Straight to the Word of God, specifically to the Torah, to the Law of God, the first five books of Moses. Of course, remember the Sadducees had just been silent, so he's appealing to that right there. And even more specifically, notice he takes him, if you're not aware of this, to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and what is called the Shema. He said, what's the Shema? Beloved, I don't know how to impress this upon you, but this is the most significant and important prayer of all Judaism. It is a prayer that is uttered by every Orthodox Jew every morning when they get up and every evening as they lay down. The word Shema literally means to hear and comes from the first line of our passage. Jesus quotes, "Hear, Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Or in Hebrew, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Jesus continues his quote, not stopping in verse 4 of Deuteronomy, but also including verse 5, where he says, "And you, because the Lord is one, you shall love the Lord your God, Yahweh Elohim, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Again, this was the prayer. This is the prayer of the Jews. This command here and others would be written down on a little piece of parchment and placed in little boxes called phylacteries, if you're not familiar with that word, the little boxes that Orthodox Jews would wear either on their forearms or in their hair. You will find that Orthodox Jews still wear them to this day. If you come to the door of an Orthodox Jew, you will find these little boxes attached to the doorposts that those who are practicing Jews might kiss their fingers and touch the Shema, touch this truth when they enter. What Jesus is telling this man then, and what the Spirit of God is telling to us, is that the greatest commandment, humanity's supreme obligation, what ought to be foremost in our mind, is the one that God gave to Moses and the one that they recited already day after day after day, the one that was attached to their doorposts, the ones they wore on their arms and wore in their hair on their heads. What is the supreme commandment? What is the great obligation that Jesus said is supreme above all things? To love God. It doesn't get more complicated than that. To love God. But we need to ask ourselves a question, because so many would say, well, I love God. What does Jesus mean? What did Moses mean? What does the Lord mean when he says you are to love the Lord your God? The Hebrew word for love is found in the book of Deuteronomy is ahab. It is the equivalent of the Greek word that you're familiar with, agape. Now, over the years, I have sought to develop a definition of agape love. So many of you have heard this before. This is how I have come to define agape love. It is a one-way, unconditional act of the will and motivation of the heart that seeks the highest good of some of another, regardless of the cost, and all to the glory of God. Let me give you that definition again. What is agape love? What is this love to love God? It is a one-way, unconditional act of the will and motivation of the heart that seeks the highest good for another, regardless of the cost, and all to the glory of God. So to love someone biblically is an intentional act of the will that is resolved to care for the welfare of another. Now, most of our definitions of love, even amongst sometimes us evangelicals, will include things like feelings and emotions. Now, those things are included, may be the result of biblical love, but they are not the guide or the cause of biblical love. Biblical love demands first a resolve to that which is righteous. It resolves to that which is noble and true, regardless of any feelings, regardless of any emotions. It doesn't matter how I feel about something in the moment. Biblical love says, my determination, here's my act of the will, that even when I do not feel like it, I will yet obligate myself to this kind of love. This kind of love stands in contrast to what the world understands. That worldly, physical, sensual kind of love, an eros kind of love that dominated pagan and Greek and even our modern societies. The kind of love that we are so accustomed to is a love that ebbs and flows depending upon our mood in any moment. This biblical love is also different from another kind of love spoken of in the Scripture, phileo, or brotherly love, a familial love, a love of tender affection and emotion and deep friendship. Well, a biblical love, this kind of love, is a love that's demanded in our text, goes so far beyond any of the fickleness that often affects our relationships. I just pause to think, do you have any strains in your relationships, particularly with brothers or sisters in Christ? Because if you do, you're not practicing agape love. Well, yeah, but they did this or they're not doing that. It does not matter. According to what we understand, a biblical love, it is a love that will to go to bat for that person, will care for that person, will serve that person regardless of what they are doing or not doing. And Jesus here, beloved, demands, he absolutely demands that we love God purposely, that we love him intentionally, that we love him with every determination to act and think in ways that exalt and exemplify the very nature of God. It would have been enough for Scripture to simply say, love God. What is the foremost commandment, Jesus? Love God. Let's go home. And yet the command is accompanied with the statement, love God, how? With all your heart, and all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. Talk about pouring it on. Talk about making it so comprehensive, so beyond what we could even comprehend. The purpose of these qualifiers is not to express four categories in which we are to love God. Rather, I submit to you that the reason why the Old Testament text says it this way, why God presents it this way, why Jesus repeats it this way, is to express the totality, the all-encompassing nature that our love for God is to express. There is no shortcut. There is no occasionality with it. There is to be an always, all-comprehensive, everything kind of love. With all, notice Jesus repeats this, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. It reminds us that if we were even to begin to keep the foremost of the commandments, that every aspect of who we are, every single thing that we do, everything we even think, should be an expression of our love to God. Now just think about some of the things you've done this week. There is nothing outside the realm in which what your actions, your thoughts, your behaviors should express anything but this kind of love for God. Now, that's overwhelming. That seems almost impossible. If I can, you put it in terms of the definition I gave for you of love, because my definition of love really it looks more towards how we love one another. But can I just ask you this? Are you seeking the highest good of God? Are you seeking the highest good of God with all your life, regardless of the cost? Isn't that the application? This is revealed by the words used to describe the being of man here. Let me just walk these very quickly because we're going to expand on these later, but notice the four things that Jesus says, how we're to love the Lord our God. So this would be point A if you wanted to write it down. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Of the supreme obligation we have to love God, how are you to love Him with all your heart? Now, humanity is obligated to love God then with their whole heart. The Greek word is cardia. We get our word cardiac, right? From that, it means heart. But contrary to our general understanding of heart as the seat of emotions, for the Hebrews, the word heart was the very core, the very essence of who you are. It's the seat of the will. The word heart is actually used over 1,000 times in the Scriptures making it the most used description of our nature. How is your heart? How is your very being? Proverbs 4:23, a beloved verse of mine says, watch over your heart with all diligence. Not just your emotions, but everything about you. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Beloved, if we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, it means that our lives, are you ready, are centered on and revolve around Him. Our daily intention is to love Him first, to love Him foremost, to love Him the greatest among all other things. So I ask you, how is your heart? The next one, point B, we're to love the Lord our God with all your soul. Again, we're going to expand on these next week, but love the Lord your God with all your soul. That's how you are obligated to love God with your soul. Now, the word soul is the closest thing that we would have to understand from a Hebrew understanding of the seat of emotion. This is your seat of emotion. Understand that emotion, then, is to be part of your love for God. You are to be emotional with God, but it's first based on your whole being, your heart. There is no true love for God without a passion for God. Yet our love for God is never to be controlled by feelings or emotion. Oh, how emotions and feelings are wrongly considered when we love God and even when we love others. There are two dangers when we allow our emotions to guide our love rather than be the result of our love. And the first is when we allow our love to God to be led by our feelings. There's a great danger then to hype up and rouse emotion because that becomes the indicator of our love for God. The more emotional I can be, if I can make myself come to tears, if I can just put on a display of great passion and emotion, then I know that I love God. Among those of a charismatic background is a theology that encourages the expression of emotions to actually be of more importance than what is done or what is thought. Emotion and feelings become more important than doctrine, the Word of God. In other words, what I feel about God is more important than what God has revealed. I've had people tell me, I know this is true because God revealed it to me. Where does it say it in the Word? It doesn't matter if it's in the Word. This is what I know God. He gave me this vision. He gave me this dream. It doesn't line up with the Word of God. It doesn't matter, that person says. If feelings are not balanced with the heart, the very seat of your whole existence, then I tell you this truth, we will pursue anything, anything that strokes our emotions, rather than simply looking to the Word of God concerning what is true and what is proper and what is right. Because we want to feel good. We got to have that emotional high. No, go to the Word of God, and it may bring you down. It may actually convict you of sin. But when feelings are the measure of what we believe, we are on a path that will always lead us away from the truth. This is why there are so many professing Christians that allow apparent theology to creep into their belief systems. This is why we have churches that think that worship includes strange and silly and scripturally deviant things. Squealing like a pig in the aisle becomes somehow a display of my love for God. No, it doesn't. Not at all. But there's a second danger when we think about the soul and emotions. Not just that we use emotions then as the measure of our love for God. There's this idea of taking emotions to the other extreme, bringing about a danger that is actually more prevalent in churches with our practice of theology. And what is that danger? It is the danger of stressing intellect and reason to such a degree that there is no passion or emotion for God. And we subtly avoid it because we don't want to be seen as emotional. We don't want to be seen as coming unglued. We shouldn't be unglued, but we should always be passionate. Beloved, our love for God must be full. It must be rich with feeling, and we ought not to be afraid to demonstrate it. We are to possess and practice a powerful and proper passion for God, particularly as we gather together for worship. Beloved, we violate the supreme commandment of Jesus here when we allow our worship of God, both private and public, to become cold, to be stoic and lifeless. To love God with all our soul means with feeling. Feelings generated and governed not by external things outside of God, but governed by God and who He is and what He has done for us and according to His Word. Our singing of praise to God must be filled with feeling, properly emotional, as we pour out our souls to Him. Such expressions of emotion as based on a love for God from the heart will lead us to times of outward expressions of joy. It will lead us to times of outward expressions of mourning. It will lead us to times of shouting an amen or a praise the Lord when the preacher says something that is true according to the Word. Amen. May I remind you that long before there was a charismatic movement, that the ancient practice of God's people in prayer and worship was to physically lift their hands in praise and surrender. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. Point C, we're to love the Lord our God with all your love the Lord your God with all your mind. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. The word mind here speaks of the faculty of thought. Your ability to actually think, your reasoning, the ability to understand something. It is loving God with all your mind, with the understanding of God's Word and God's intention that keeps your emotions in balance. You know, I'd like to tell you that as you think about these four descriptors of how it is we love God, I'd like to remind you that you can't just say, I'm going to do one and not the other. If you love God, all four of these things become true. To the degree that you love God, the increase of all four of these things will be true. The less you love God, one or more of these things will become false. Beloved, it is the mind that enables the believer to think. God wants you to think. It has been said that Christianity is one of the most thoughtful of religions. We don't chant mantras mindlessly over and over. We are to think and contemplate and reason with our God. We're to understand what the Lord has done. We're to think about the resurrection. We're to think through theology. We're to enjoy it and embrace it. We're to contemplate these things. Even as angels long to look into the things which we have received, we ought to long to look into the things and the blessings of God. Those things then in turn fill the soul with what? A passion for loving God and affect our whole being, our heart for loving God. It's a sad thing to say that many professing Christians fail in this area of loving God with the mind. There's actually an anti-intellectual movement within Christianity. I just want the passion. I just want the joy. I just want the emotion. I just want the feelings. More and more professing believers are actually becoming ignorant of what the Bible says about God, of man, of sin, of Jesus Christ and salvation. We are bringing up in the churches a biblically illiterate people. They don't know how many books of the Bible there are, much less theology. Many in today's churches are more interested in being entertained than intellectually stimulated. Tell me this is not so. How many of us that are listening right now have been binge-watched movies or TV shows during this COVID-19 crisis? Got nothing else to do? I'm just going to watch show after show and just be mindless. Beloved, can I tell you something about humanity that you know is true, but we so often forget? We naturally tend towards amusement. We love amusement. And if you're familiar with the word amusement, it means not musing. Musing is to think. Musing is to contemplate. Musing is to seek to understand. Amusement means I'm not thinking. I'm not thinking. It is easier for us to passively engage in things via our computers and our smartphones. And while we say that the internet has opened the door for us to have so much incredibly good biblical, godly content, do we ever really avail ourselves to it? When I was a pastoral biblical studies major at Christian Heritage College in San Diego, I was told that if I were to have a decent library, a decent pastoral library, I would need to spend approximately $25,000. This is in 1988. In today's terms, that means a young pastor would need about $55,000 to have a decent pastoral library with the books. Now, I'm talking about hard copy books, and some of those books are expensive because they're hard to find. They're older books that have not been in print, and you hope you can find them on eBay and all of these kinds of things. Now, while I still prefer hard copy books to digital versions, do you know that I have access to books that would have cost me hundreds of dollars 20 years ago? I can just look them up on public domain online instantaneously. I have access to more material than I could ever have afforded in my lifetime. But even with all of that, how much time do we yet spend amusing our minds rather than engaging them, particularly with eternal matters? One of the comments I received concerning our last home Bible fellowship streamed online was that the lesson that we gave on Thursday night was, you ready for this, quote-unquote, meaty. That was a meaty lesson. It gave me much to think about, Pastor. And it was meant good. What a good thing to have something to chew on, something to dwell on. Our home Bible fellowships and our Sunday morning messages are not meant for amusement, but for enrichment. They're not for making us feel good necessarily, but for engaging our minds with the truth of God's Word so that we might love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. Oh, may the proclamation of the Word of God always be the centerpiece of our services. May our singing not be motivated by emotion. I like the way this song sounds. This is a song that makes me go back to my early days of Christianity. That may be true, but that's not the motivation by which we should be stirred to our emotions. It should be the truth of those songs, the meaning and message in those hymns. We are not here to be entertained. but enriched by the truth of God's word. Beloved, our minds are to be engaged. That's why you need to be rested when you come to a Sunday morning service, even if it's online. If you're falling asleep right now, wake up. Engage your mind. Make notes so that you're staying engaged. Beloved, to the degree our worship becomes focused on how it makes us feel rather than how it moves us to a better understanding of God, to that degree our worship will be flawed and false. To love God with all the mind, then, is vital to every other aspect of our relationship to God. It is what we understand about God that determines whether our worship of Him is true or false. I'd like to quote from A.W. Tozer, who has so famously written this, and I quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What is the great and foremost commandment? To love God with all your heart. What you think about God is the most important thing about us. He goes on to write, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." He goes on to say, "For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Love the Lord your God with all your heart." One final statement by Tozer. "We tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God." What is your idea of God? What is our idea of God? Beloved, our feelings are always based on our perception of things. And I say to you that if our perceptions are skewed by self-interest, if our perceptions are misguided by incomplete knowledge or even upon things that are not even true of all, then here is the truth. Our love for God will be faulty, and we cannot keep the foremost commandment. A proper love for God involves the entirety of your mind, thinking, engaging the mind constantly. What does Paul say to the Colossians? "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." We are to reason together with God. We are to fight our way through the understanding of His word, because that then will govern the motivation and passion of our soul and will make our loving of God with our heart more complete. The last one there, point D, love the Lord with all your strength. Love the Lord your God with all your strength. The word strength means literally the power to do something, the ability to do something. It is the ability to do anything. The word strength here in Mark 12:30 corresponds with the word might back in Deuteronomy 6:5. To love the Lord your God with all your might. And that word might speaks not only of power, but you ready for this? Exceeding power. It is power above power. It is all power. You're to love God with exceeding power, with exceeding ability. The idea is possessing a love for God that exceeds anything else to the point that it actually consumes all of your ability as you carry it out. You know, sometimes when seeking to worship God, at the end of the time, you should be exhausted. Then you know you've loved Him with your strength or your might. If you think reading a 5-minute devotional in the morning that's just trying to get out of the way and it doesn't really engage your mind, it doesn't cause you to think about God throughout the day, that's not loving the Lord your God with all your might. It should consume you throughout the day. By way of application, how are you doing in your practice of the greatest obligation Jesus places upon you? The supreme commandment Jesus calls you. Let me ask you a pointed question. And I ask myself this pointed question. Can you say right now that you love God exceedingly above all else. How much effort do you put into that pursuit of Him? You know, over the years, I've come across many who have expressed to me a desire to be involved in some form of church leadership. And you know the number one thing that proves them unqualified for that position? They may have some knowledge or whatever, but you know the number one thing that proves them to be unqualified is they put such little time and effort into knowing God and faithfully serving Him day by day that they reveal they have no strength. God does not need wimps in leadership. And I don't mean just on a church leadership team or just elders or deacons. I mean, if you're going to serve in a children's ministry, if you're going to serve in a Bible study as a leader, you cannot do that and be a wimp spiritually. Many in the church simply do not love God with all their strength, because they expend that might, they expend all of that energy, they use their abilities on other interests, on sports, on hobbies, on entertainment, on socialization. Spend first of your strength on the things of God, and then use whatever strength is left in those other areas. Let me ask you now, can you say you love God with all your mind? With all your mind. If you're falling asleep right now, it's probably not. You're not doing that, right? You're not falling asleep. How much time do you put into reading God's Word, studying God's Word, memorizing and meditating on God's Word? I know it's hard work. It takes a determined effort to do it. However, such is the only way that you and I will ever come to know and understand God. And I can promise you this, if you do not invest your mind into knowing God, you will be subject to the most dangerous paths of perceptions and emotions that will lead you away from God. Can you say this morning that you love God with all your soul? How would you measure your level of passion towards God? When you praise God, is it out of the overflow of a life that's utterly amazed with all that He has done, all that He is? Or does it just ebb and flow? What's the number one thing? I don't feel like praising God right now. So, what are you supposed to do all the time? Praise God. To have a passion for God ought to be a daily experience. I know that if I do something that causes Laura sorrow, my heart hurts and I long to go to her for forgiveness and restoration. And I ask you, do you experience anything like that in your relationship to God when you sin against Him? That you just want to get to Him and you want to be restored? Does it hurt you to sin against your God? Because you know what sin is. You've been using your mind. Do you love God with all your soul? Do you have that passion? And then can you say that you love God with all your heart? It's interesting in doing premarital counseling. I love it. I always appreciate how the couples, when they're how they are with one another as premarital couples, in those moments, they are enamored with one another. I had one couple once that came to me, and I don't even know how I came across the subject, but I said, how's your communication going with one another? Oh, it's great. They had exchanged over 15,000 text messages. I don't even know how you do that. These are people that long to be with one another, and they long to communicate with one another. They're wanting to share every aspect of your life. What are you doing right now? I'm thinking about you. Oh, great. I'm thinking about you. I can't wait to see you again. What do you want to have for dinner? And there's just all of these things. I just want to do and be with you. What a picture of how it is to be in our relationship with God. That's what it means to love God with all your heart, that you can't imagine not being in communication with Him. You can't imagine not doing something with Him. We have a resolve of the will and motivation of the heart then to seek the highest good and the greatest glory of our God. We desire nothing more and will settle for nothing less. And I ask, how can you know if your love for God is as it should be? Isn't that a great question? Well, I know I'm supposed to love God. How do I know it's as it should be? Well, one of the best indications that you love God well is obedience. are you obeying? Jesus said in John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. So how is your love of the Lord? The question to Jesus was, if you forgot it, what commandment is foremost of all? Which of these 613 are most important? No, I'm going to go to the scripture and tell you this. Love God with every fiber of your being. Now, Jesus might have stopped right there, for he'd answered the scribe's question. But notice he continues, and this becomes our fourth point. Having stated the supreme obligation, we see next the secondary obligation. Point four, the secondary obligation. And he says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is important, I think, that we note that the secondary here doesn't mean it is unimportant. It's just that it is after the first one. It is secondary in that it can't come first. It comes after the commandment to love God. Then you love your neighbor as yourself. It tells us that this obligation is actually dependent on the first. You cannot love other people rightly until you love God first. If you rightly practice love for God, you will also love those created in God's image. Again, it is interesting that the equation is not love others so that you can love God. It is love God so that you can love others. And Jesus quotes from Leviticus 19, 18, which says this, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The same love, same word, the same love with which we are to love God is now used by Jesus. He says that same love is to govern your love for others. And now my definition works better, right? It makes more sense. A one-way unconditional act of the will and motivation of the heart that seeks the highest good of another regardless of the cost and all to the glory of God. Beloved, this is an active, practical love as opposed to sentimentality or emotion. And how is this love to be measured? It is to be measured by your love for yourself. But that does not mean love yourself and only yourself. It does not mean to love yourself does not mean to develop some kind of high self-esteem. Can I tell you something about self-esteem? It's not biblical. Self-esteem is not biblical. That is pop psychology's way of promoting pride. For the biblical word of self is the biblical word for self-esteem is pride. In Romans 12:3, Paul says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." If you are alive, I don't have to tell you to love yourself, because if you are alive, you love yourself. If you are hungry, what do? You eat. If you are thirsty, what do? You get a drink. If you are tired, what do? You sleep. If you are sick, what do? You seek to get better. I can go on and on. So the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself is to care for them with the same intensity, the same concern, the same commitment and effort and actions that you do simply for yourself. If you have not noticed, we are by nature self-centered. We were born that way. The command to love God allows us to learn that there is something better, something greater, something grander than ourselves. And seeing how He loves the lowly informs how we ought to then love one another. But we cannot rightly love one another without first loving God. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John verse 7 and 8. Perhaps you've heard these words before. Beloved, let us love one another. But notice what he says. For love is from God. It begins there. And everyone who loves, if you're actually loving other, is actually born of God and knows God. The one who does not love others, implied, does not know God, for God is love. Do you want to know if you truly love God? Then ask yourself this question, do I truly love people? If you hate people, you hate God. Notice there in verse 31 that Jesus ends by saying, there is no other commandment greater than these. Did you catch this? There is no other commandment greater than these. Singular commandment. These is plural. There are not two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. It's one commandment. These two go together. I believe the implication is you cannot have one without the second one tagging along. If you love God, you will love your neighbor. If you don't know love your neighbor, you can't love God. It is interesting as well that Jesus subjects the Ten Commandments down to these two statements. He takes all of the laws, those 613 of the Pharisees and the Ten Commandments, and he boils it all down to this, where if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you will not have any other gods before you. You will not make any idols. You will not worship any else or take his name in vain, for all of those things would run contrary to loving him. Rather, you will strive to exalt and praise him and seeking to do what he desires of you. Similarly, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will not what? Kill or steal from them. You will not commit adultery against them. You will not bear false witness against them or covet what they have. And guess what? If you really love God and love your neighbor, you will honor your parents. Because that's what the Ten Commandments say. And that brings us to our final point. Point number 5, a sensible scribe. A sensible scribe. Verse 32, the scribe says, right, teacher? Right, you got it right. Jesus, I can't believe it. He got it right. You truly stated that he is one and there is no one else beside him. The scribe, this expert in the law, this one who knows the law, probably maybe better than all of those other Pharisees, he stands there and he says, hey, I'm impressed by your response. And all those watching on realized that they could not entrap Jesus with his words. And so it actually says they would not venture to ask him any more questions. The end there of verse 34. You know, it's interesting to me, the scribe was the only sensible man of all of those who came to Jesus that day. I don't know that he was saved. But not only does he agree with Jesus, but he goes on to say that fulfilling just those two commandments, if you really just did that, if you just love God with all every fiber of your being and then love your neighbor as yourself, every single thing, every other law would be fulfilled by you. I don't have to worry about 613 laws. If I just do these two, I've got it all covered. It would be more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices I could ever give. So I ask you, do you want to know you are right with God and worship him correctly? Then how are you doing at fulfilling these two obligations? And when this man says all of these things, notice not a rebuke from Jesus, but actually a statement that is quite telling. He says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. What a plan that backfired on the Pharisees. We want to take Jesus out. We want to take Jesus out. You, man, who just spoke to me, are not far from the kingdom of God. The Pharisees are going, what? He's going to make a convert out of this man? Beloved, to live for Christ, you must first be changed by God. Enabled by God to do something that is humanly impossible. And until we come to the point and realize that to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, that's impossible unless it's done in and by the power of God. So I ask you, are you loving God like this? And are you loving others like this? I pray so, and that we will excel still more. But if you are not, remember that if you have any desire at all, I would like to know how to love God. I would like to be able to love others. Well, then remember that you must first come to God. And you must in humility seek his forgiveness through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:19 tells us this truth. You ready? We love because he first loved us. You will never love until you first come to know the love of God as found in Jesus Christ. And that love was proven by Jesus when he died on the cross as our substitute. If you desire to love God, then it starts by confessing yourself to be a sinner who needs saving. It begins by saying, I receive the Lord Jesus, and then I receive the love of God. Not simply his love toward you. When you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, you receive the greatness of His love. It's not just that you go, oh, I am so loved by God, although that is true. I would say that it is also a love that you now are able to reveal back to Him. You have a love for Him, and you have a love for others. Such a love humbly bows to the Lordship of Christ. Jesus then becomes the priority of your life, and as He is the priority, His priorities to seek the lost, to save the lost, to love those who do not yet know Him, those become our priorities. I pray this text challenges each of us then to love God with every fiber of our being and others in a way deeper than we've ever done before, because Jesus said, this is the foremost of the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of these words. We thank you for that sensible and sincere lawyer who simply wanted to know what was most important. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus just settled that with these words. Father, I pray for us who can tend to look at just the intellectual side, the academic side of all of these things, but let us truly ask if our hearts are involved in loving you, if our souls and our minds and our might and strength is truly invested in loving you. Father God, forgive us where we have come up short really because of a lack of effort on our part, because of willful ignorance on our part. But Father, help us to truly love you so that we might truly love one another. That you would be seen as the God who has changed us. Not only that you have loved us, but you've infused us with a love by which we now love you back and love others to your glory. We thank you for these words then. And pray that you would use them to enable our lives to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called us. For we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.